Take out your Bibles, please, and turn to Philippians chapter 3. This morning we'll be looking at verses 11 through 16. So listen along as I read these verses. I'm actually going to start in verse 7 so that we have the immediate context as well. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your help as we turn now to your word. Lord, we thank you that you have, in your kindness, given to sinful man the Bible, that you have revealed yourself to us. And we thank you that you have, through your sovereign hand in history, preserved the Bible over many, many centuries, that each of us might now have a copy, might have access now to your word. And so, Lord, we thank you and we ask you that you would now open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your word. Lord, cause us to rejoice this day through your scriptures. We pray this in the name of your risen Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, remember that Paul is writing this letter to the church at Philippi, right, to the saints at that church whom he loves so dearly. And in chapter 3 of the letter, we find ourselves in a section in which Paul is warning them about the Judaizers, false teachers who distorted the gospel by adding the Jewish law to it. You want to be saved? Yeah, believe the gospel, but you also have to be circumcised. You also have to obey the law. And so in order to show how empty and powerless that works-based salvation is, Paul recounts his own testimony, how he once trusted in his own works to earn him righteousness before God, but now he counts all of those things that he once regarded as badges of honor as trash compared to knowing Christ. Then in verses 9 through 11, Paul basically walks us through the Christian life in its three major stages: justification, sanctification, and glorification. In verse 9, which we talked about 2 weeks ago, Paul talks about righteousness, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now, this isn't the righteousness of his own that he tried to earn through his law keeping. No, this is a righteousness that's completely outside of him. It's Jesus' righteousness, a righteousness that was imputed to him when he believed. And so when someone gets saved, it's not just that they have their sins forgiven, although that is true because Jesus takes away their sin and pays the penalty of that sin in their place, but it's also that the sinner receives Jesus' perfect righteousness. All of that, what happens at salvation, theologians call that justification. And that's just a fancy word that refers to our becoming right with God through the gospel. Right? Justification happens when a Christian is born again. Then in verse 10, which we talked about last week, Paul talks about knowing Jesus, the Christian's ongoing pursuit of a deeper and more intimate relationship with Christ. And so there he's talking about sanctification, and sanctification is just another fancy word that refers to growing in the Christian life, how you grow more holy and fight sin and become more and more like Jesus. But every Christian grows. Every Christian goes through sanctification. Which brings us to verse 11, in which Paul talks about his resurrection, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is a part of the final stage of the Christian walk, that of glorification. Justification happens at salvation. Sanctification happens after salvation until death, and glorification happens after death when we're with God forever in full glory. Right? That's glorification. But now let me start by saying two things about glorification. First, our glorification is secured by Christ. Or put another way, those of us who are Christians know that we will rise because Christ has risen. And so this week we celebrate Resurrection Sunday, when the calendar specifically sets apart a day for us to recognize and celebrate Jesus' resurrection. But Christian, remember that every Lord's Day, right, every Sunday, we as Christians celebrate the resurrection. Why did the Christian church begin meeting on the first day of the week in the book of Acts? And 2,000 years later, we continue to do so. Because the Christian church always celebrates the resurrection of Jesus, which happened on a Sunday. Brothers and sisters, Paul's super clear on this, right? If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, if he did not rise from that grave 2,000 years ago, our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And he's 100% right. If Jesus and Christianity and the gospel, if this is just something to make us feel good in the here and now while we're alive, that's the biggest waste of time ever. If you want to feel good in the here and now, you can go watch Remember the Titans on Netflix, and it'll be a lot less costly in this life than being a Christian. Think back to last week. A big part of the Christian life is fighting sin and dying to self and counting everything as loss and suffering for Jesus. Brothers and sisters, if there's no such thing as eternity, then why in the world would we bother with any of that? Or as Paul says later in that same chapter, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First fruits, referring to the first harvest of the season, which points to the fact that more fruit is going to follow. Well, Christ's resurrection and glorification is the first fruit. And that points to the fact that the resurrection and glorification of all who have placed their trust in him is going to follow. Our glorification is secured by Christ. Our resurrection is secured by Christ. And so that's why we say, not just on Sunday, April 12th, Easter Sunday, but every single Sunday of the year, hallelujah, Christ arose. Brothers and sisters, this is so important for us to know, because this precious truth, Hebrews 6 says, is a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. The fact that Jesus has gone as our forerunner, right? He's already resurrected. He's already entered into the inner place behind the curtain. He's already in the presence of the Father in full glory. And he goes to prepare a place for us. Where I am, you may be also, he says. Brothers and sisters, when life throws everything it has at you and a trial awaits at every corner and your burden just feels too heavy, let that be the precious truth that you cling to. I know I'm going to heaven to be with Jesus because he's gone ahead of me. Our glorification is secured by Christ's glorification. But the second thing about glorification that we must know is that our glorification requires us to press on. Philippians 3, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Now, for those of us who have read Paul's letters, at first glance, this might seem a little bit strange to us. By any means possible, I may attain the resurrection. Is the Apostle Paul, Mr. Perseverance of the Saints himself, is he now unsure about his ultimate resurrection and glorification? Is he wavering and doubting here, perhaps hedging his bets? Is there even a smidgen of doubt in his mind that he would attain the resurrection? No, not at all. He knows, verse 12, that Christ Jesus has made him his own. And that on that road to Damascus, decades before this, Jesus literally stopped Paul in his tracks and made Paul his own. And if Christ has made Paul his own, well, Christ simply isn't going to lose any of his own. This is the will of him who sent me, John 6:39, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. That's a reference to the resurrection. And so if Christ Jesus has made Paul his own, then Christ is going to raise up Paul on the last day. But Paul is going to attain the resurrection from the dead. I mean, think back to earlier in this letter. I am sure of this. No doubt about it. Take it to the bank. I'm not hedging anything. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And so Paul here is not struggling with his assurance. So then what is he saying? Well, commentators are divided. Some see Paul expressing humility. Some see Paul expressing self-distrust. Some see Paul's uncertainty with regards to the timing or the circumstances. I think this is another example, though, of Paul's writing the balance between God's sovereignty and man's effort. We've seen that already in this letter with regards to sanctification. Think back to chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. You need to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, right? That's man's effort, precisely because it is God who works in you both to will and to work. And so God is sovereign in working in us to produce sanctification. Therefore, we are responsible for working it out. Here in chapter 3, with regards to our glorification, we have the same exact dynamic. You have God's sovereignty. Like we've already discussed, Jesus secures our glorification. We can't lose our salvation. Romans 8:30 says, those whom he justified, he also glorified. God is going to complete the work that he started, but there's also man's responsibility. We are responsible to press on to the end in order to be glorified. And so Paul's saying in verse 11 here that his resurrection is conditional on everything in the following verses about pressing on. That is, if Paul does not press on, then he will not be glorified. And that's true for all of us. Jesus said it himself, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Hebrews chapter 3, we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. 1 Corinthians 15, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. One more from Colossians 1. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. And so the Bible is very clear on this. Our glorification, while secured by Christ, at the same time requires us to press on. Now, I am not saying, and Paul is not saying, that a Christian can lose their salvation if they don't press on. That's impossible, because again, Jesus isn't going to lose any of those that the Father has given him. Rather, the truth is that if you don't endure to the end, you're simply proving that you were never saved to begin with. And so while we're not saved by enduring, that would be a work of salvation, we're saved by grace, salvation by grace always produces endurance and pressing on in the believer. And so with the importance of pressing on now firmly in our minds, where we must press on in order to be glorified, well, the question we want to think about now is, how then do we do that? And Paul tells us exactly what it looks like in verses 12 and following, and he does it by an analogy. Now, some of the analogies in the New Testament just really aren't that immediately clear to us as they would have been to the first century audience, because the world we live in is just very different. I'm thinking specifically of all the agricultural analogies. Right? As New Yorkers, the closest most of us get to agriculture is going to Trader Joe's. And so in some of these analogies, we just have to do a lot of homework in order to understand what a mustard seed is, in order to understand what a yoke is, in order to understand what the early and late rains are, right, we've got to do some research in order to understand what the Bible is saying. But here in Philippians 3, Paul gives us an analogy that I think we can get right away, and it's the analogy of running a race. And that's an analogy that the Philippians, remember that the Olympics were huge in that culture, they would have gotten immediately also. Even those of us who have never done track, and I include myself in that category, we've watched the Olympics, we've watched marathons, we've seen races. And Paul says the idea of pressing on and perseverance in the Christian life is a lot like running a race. And so just to apply those terms from earlier to this analogy, Justification is like the starting blocks, right? We initially enter the race when we're born again. Sanctification is like the running of the race itself, the process of running. And then glorification, of course, is the finish line. Now let's look at three specific insights that Paul gives us from these verses about why and how we must press on. And so point number one, Paul says we must press on because we haven't finished. Look at verses 12 and 13. Not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. The reason Paul presses on is simply because he hasn't yet made it his own. I have not obtained it. I'm not yet perfect. And he doubles down on that through repetition in the next verse. I haven't yet made it my own. Now that's a comforting thought for us, because here's the great Apostle Paul, author of much of the New Testament, the greatest missionary who's ever lived, and he's very straight up and honest. I'm right with you guys in the struggle. And so the Philippians might have thought, well, Paul's telling us we need to press on and pursue hard after Christ. Well, that's easy for him because he's already arrived. And Paul says, no. I haven't obtained it yet. I am not perfect. I have not yet made it my own. So as the saying goes, the best of men are but men at best. Paul, like all of us, for as long as he was alive, still had his flesh warring against his spirit. And so he wasn't by any means perfect or fully sanctified. But that's not even the point. The point is that because he's not yet there, that's why he keeps on pressing on. And so in the same way, brothers and sisters, the fact that we haven't arrived yet, which should be pretty clear through just a little bit of self-examination, right, that then should motivate us to keep going also. I mean, how ridiculous would it be if I was running a race, let's say a 5K, because I couldn't run more than a 5K, and I'm about halfway through, and I'm doing well, and I'm getting closer to the finish line, and I could keep going, but I say, you know what? I really like it here. I really like where I'm at, this midpoint of the race or wherever I'm at. I don't think I want to move forward anymore, because I just like where I'm at right now. Well, no serious runner would ever do that. Because the point of a race is to finish. Not for you to fall in love with a point on the race so much that you decide to stay there. Well, in the same way, we as Christians can't just say, I like where I'm at in terms of knowing Christ. I'm just going to, run in place. No, remember from last week, our singular passion and life has to be that we want to know Christ better, that I may know him. This holy discontentment, I need to get to know Jesus so much better than I currently do because I don't know him as well as I should. This burning desire to get closer and closer to the finish line precisely because the whole point of running the race is to finish. Point number one, we must press on because we haven't yet finished. Point number two, we must press on by looking ahead, not behind. Many of you will be familiar with the name Roger Bannister. In 1954, he became the first man to run a sub-4-minute mile. Well, the second man to ever run a sub-4-minute mile was John Landy, who did it just a couple of weeks later. Well, later that year, at the British Empire Games, Landy and Bannister went head-to-head in what was then dubbed as the Race of the Century. Millions of people followed it on TV and radio. And that race is most famous for its ending, because on the final turn of the last lap, Landy's ahead by just a little bit, and as he looks over his shoulder to see where Bannister is, as he looks behind himself and breaks his stride and his momentum in doing so, Bannister passes him. Landy looked behind and lost the race. Paul writes in verse 13, "One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead." And so part of running the Christian, running the race of the Christian life well, is to forget what lies behind, because focusing too much on what lies behind can hinder us from straining forward to what lies ahead. looking back hindered John Landy from finishing as strong as he could have. Well, what is it that lies behind us? First, consider pre-conversion sins. Now, I'm not even talking here about the things that we used to trust in for righteousness, right? Because we've already spoken about that at length 3 weeks ago when we talked about all those boasts that Paul had, circumcision, nationality, tribe, culture, so on, the things that he used to think made him righteous. Clearly, he's renounced those things, and hopefully you have as well in coming to know the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now, I'm talking specifically here about pre-conversion sins, the sinful life that you were saved out of, and how for some believers, thinking back too fondly on those days can be a snare and a hindrance to running well. You remember when Jesus said, "Remember Lot's wife?" You know that story, right? Lot and his family are fleeing from Sodom and Gomorrah, but Lot's wife turns back and she's turned into a pillar of salt. Now, when it says that she looked back, right, this isn't like Sodom's being destroyed behind her, and so she hears like a loud boom and she says, "Hey, Lot, what was that?" And she looks behind her and all of a sudden she finds herself to be a pillar of salt. No, it's that she looked back longingly, right? She was reminiscing on her life in Sodom, and for that she became a pillar of salt. One of the things that's always puzzled me is when I hear a testimony from a Christian, and it's a real testimony, this person really does understand the gospel and really does love Jesus, but they speak in such a way about their sinful past that it almost sounds like they miss it. And they tell vivid stories of things that they've done, and it sounds like they're either bragging about the things they used to be involved in or even reminiscing and savoring how fun sin used to be. Brothers and sisters, that simply should not be. Yes, we should speak about our life pre-salvation, right? Paul does it every time he tells his testimony. But the hearer shouldn't walk away saying, "Wow, that was a really exciting life." No, we should discuss our past in a way that magnifies the glory of God in saving us out of such darkness. Look at this testimony of Paul's in 1 Timothy. "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." And so Paul's not sitting there reminiscing fondly or telling some good old stories from his persecuting days. No, he tells about his past as the chief of sinners so that God's grace might be magnified in that Christ came to save sinners. And so it's Christ who gets the glory and not Paul's past. A Christian who gets too hung up on their past sins is going to be hindered from running effectively because in essence, they're harboring some fondness for their sin. And as Thomas Watson wrote, I love this quote, "He who hides one rebel in his house is a traitor to the crown." But I think there's another category of hindrances that we as Christians can get caught up in to our detriment as well, and that's our post-conversion works. Things that, after being born again, we've done for the Lord. Like how we used to read the Bible nonstop, or how we evangelized like crazy back in the day, or maybe a really fruitful ministry that we used to be involved in, or some labor for the Lord that he greatly blessed. Now, this is vastly different from the first category in the sense that these things done by the believer are pleasing to God, right? In faith, done as fruits of salvation. They give glory to God. They will be rewarded in heaven. And so we should be 100% thankful for everything that the Lord has by his grace allowed us to do for him, right? Please don't get me wrong on any of that. But with that said, if we're overly focused on the things that we've done in the past, it may hinder us and distract us from continuing to run straight ahead because our attention is going to be divided. The runner who, in the middle of the race, just can't stop thinking about what a great start he got off to, and man, I kicked off those starting blocks really well. Well, that runner is not going to be singularly focused on straining forward to what lies ahead. And so if we're too busy looking back, we simply won't be able to live in the here and now for the Lord as much as we would like to, because we're too busy reminiscing. Past graces can then be the enemy of future sanctification to the extent that they take our eyes off of what is ahead. And so Paul says, one thing I do, right? This single-minded focus to just finishing the race. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. And so the question that every believer needs to ask is not so much, what have you done for the Lord in your life, as it is, how are you loving the Lord and striving to know Jesus in this season of your life? Because the answer to that question is going to be a much better indicator of your perseverance and your endurance and your pressing on to the finish than what you did in the past. Brothers and sisters, if there is anything that would hinder us from going as hard as we possibly could for the Lord now, right, today, let's not look back. Let's keep our eyes fixed in front of us. Point number two, we must press on by looking ahead, not behind. Point number three, Paul says, we must press on for the prize. Verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Reward is a powerful motivator. Think about it. The reason that runners press on, the reason they go all out, they give it 100%, is because of the prize. Back in Paul's day, as the winner, you would have gotten a wreath. But it wasn't just the wreath, right? It was the glory and the honor and the riches that came with that victory wreath. There was no wreath and no glory and no honor and no riches. Well, the athlete just wouldn't go as hard. Now, that's why even today, world records are so often set at the Olympics. Why? Because it's the highest stage, the highest honor, the highest glory, the highest rewards, and that often brings about the highest motivation. That the prize matters. And what is that prize? What is that goal? What is that reward for the Christian? Well, you might think it's heaven. You might say it's being sinless and perfect. Well, yes, in one sense, the prize is being perfect in heaven, but it's not just being perfect in heaven. Because again, like I said last week, if you offered to Paul sinless perfection in heaven, but without Jesus, he'd count that as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And so a sinless heaven is the prize for which Paul strives primarily because Jesus is there. The main goal, the ultimate prize, is simply knowing Jesus. Heaven just happens to be where the full manifestation for us of that knowledge will be. Sinlessness just happens to be a requirement to be there with Jesus. The upward call of God in Christ Jesus, right? That's referring to our salvation. Well, where does that salvation lead us? Romans 8:30. Those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so the prize, the ultimate prize, is that glorification that we've been talking about, where we will be with Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit in perfect eternal communion with them in the fullness of joy with our Creator. Robert Robinson, in his awesome hymn, Come Thou Fount, oh, that day when freed from sinning. Well, why? Why does the believer long for that day? Because I shall see thy lovely face. That's it. To see God face to face, that is the ultimate reward. Why do we want to be pure in heart? Because blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's the prize. And brothers and sisters, that's what we need to keep in focus. I think the reason that running the race of the Christian life is so hard for some of us is because we don't really even know what we're running for. Like, we're in a race with no end goal. There's no prize. There's no finish. We're just running for the sake of running. I mean, who wants to do that? Right? Of course we're going to lose motivation. Of course we're going to get distracted. Paul makes that exact point in 1 Corinthians 9. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. Brothers and sisters, too many of us are running aimlessly. We as believers, we spend far too little time and effort thinking about the ultimate prize, right? What it means to see God and to know Christ. We must fix our eyes on the prize. Otherwise, we will not be able to press on. Otherwise, we will be running aimlessly. Let me give you two examples from the scriptures here. First, look at what Hebrews says about Moses fixing his eyes on the reward. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. What kept him going? What prevented him from looking back towards Egypt like so many of the Israelites did? Bring us back to Egypt. Well, for Moses, it was the reward of Christ. And of course, the very next chapter in Hebrews, chapter 12, consider Jesus. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus saw the prize, right? The joy set before him, the joy of redeeming his people as a bride to himself and fulfilling the eternal plan of the Trinity to reconcile sinners. But now look at the verse that comes right before that, in which the author of Hebrews encourages us to do the same thing. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Brothers and sisters, we must press on. Run with endurance, go all out. There is no coasting. There's no cruise control. Just straining ahead with maximum exertion and effort. And so in the running analogy, don't picture like a jogger, just kind of going at a leisurely pace, listening to a podcast, taking in the view and all that. Picture a sprinter, right? Straining forward to just get ahead every single inch, pushing through the fatigue, pressing on as hard as they possibly can just to get to the finish line. And brothers and sisters, we are not that far from the finish line. Now, some of us are closer than others, but for all of us, salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed, Romans 13:11. And when we finish, we will receive this reward of unspeakable delight and incomparable glory that will completely overshadow all of the struggles that we had to endure in order to press on. We must, point number three, press on for the prize. And so, dear Christian, I just encourage you to press on. And press on because you haven't finished. Press on by looking ahead and not behind. And press on for the prize that you may know Christ. Let me close with just two short exhortations. First, the gospel is of first importance. I must remind you of the gospel. Because here's what some of you very well may do. You're just a naturally driven person. You're a disciplined person. You wake up at sunrise for fun and you don't eat any candy. Well, just as an athlete, after a pep talk, might go and train really hard at the gym for a couple of hours to perfect his craft, well, you might say, as a disciplined person, I'm ready to go. Let's do this. And so you just kind of, in your own strength, you try to run the race and strain ahead in sanctification. But remember that Paul, and I mean, if we're talking about the analogy of running a race, Paul is like the Usain Bolt of sanctification. Nobody's more disciplined than him. Nobody's more committed to Christ than him. Nobody has done more for the kingdom of God than him. And yet even he knew that he wasn't able to do anything in his own strength. I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. He knew that it was all of grace. And so I remind you of what he says in Philippians 3:12. I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Christ Jesus has made me his own, right? That's the gospel. that Christ purchased sinners like us through his death and his resurrection. The only way that any of us could ever be reconciled to a holy God. And it's because of that wonderful truth that Christ made us his own, that God has adopted us as his children, that then drives us to press on that we might know him more, that we might know the Savior of our souls more, that we might persevere so that we can have the reward of seeing our Savior face to face. And so we are not, through self-discipline and willpower, straining and pressing on to achieve something on our own, salvation or holiness or glorification. But we are, by the power of the Holy Spirit and the grace of the gospel, straining and pressing on precisely because Christ has already done everything on our behalf. The gospel is of first importance. Second, we never want to leave a sermon just having grown in our understanding, just being hearers of the word and not doers also. And so my second exhortation to you is to just do whatever you need to do. You say, well, what kind of exhortation is that? Well, hopefully, Christian, we're at the end of the sermon here. Hopefully you are thoroughly convinced that as a child of God, you ought to be striving for one and only one thing. All Christians have that one thing in common, right? That we ought to be striving to know Christ, striving to be with him for eternity. But the practical application, right, what we each need to do today to run this race better, well, that's going to be different for every believer. And so, brothers and sisters, just like every athlete has to come up with their own training regimen and diet based on their strengths and weaknesses, each of us needs to examine our lives and think about what it is that we can do or what it is that we cannot do that will help us run this race more effectively. Maybe for you, there's a lingering sin that you harbor in your heart and you know that it's weighing you down. Well, Hebrews 12, lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely when you run the race. Allowing sin to linger in our lives while we press on towards glory, it's like running with one of those weight jackets, right? Or as a Christian says in Pilgrim's Progress, I cannot go so fast as I would by reason of this burden that is on my back. Or as Paul rebukes the Galatians, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You were running well, but then what happened? You allowed a little sin, you allowed a little bit of compromise, you allowed a traitor into the camp, and now you're running like you're carrying a dead body. Well, if that's you, brother or sister, you need to repent and find forgiveness in the gospel, because if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Nothing will feel more freeing to your conscience then living in the light, and then as you refocus on the race, you're going to feel like you're flying with that burden off your back. Or maybe for you, it's being more disciplined. Athletes, known and celebrated for their discipline, their workout routines, their strict diets, their strict sleep patterns, how carefully they take care of their bodies. Well, look at what Paul writes to young Timothy. Train yourselves for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. I mean, shouldn't we as Christians be known for our discipline? Paul says, 1 Corinthians 9, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest I be disqualified. Well, our lack of consistency in our spiritual disciplines, it probably has less to do with our busyness and other obligations and more to do with the fact that we're just kind of coasting through the race. We're taking our eyes off of the prize. And so whatever it is that we need to do, right, we each know what that is. Brothers and sisters, I think I can speak for all of us who are born of God that our ultimate desire is to be able to say with Paul at the end, I have fought the fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. And so let's do whatever we need to do, whatever we can, to finish strong. Father, we pray that you would give us the grace to endure and to press on. Lord, we pray that we do so guided by your scriptures and by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would not seek to do things in our own strength, but we would look first and foremost to the gospel that Christ Jesus has made us his own, and therefore we can then pursue holiness, that we can press on towards glory. Lord, we ask this in the name of Jesus, that he might be magnified and preeminent and glorified in all things. Amen.